So today we are in 2 Samuel chapter 3. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. The firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, the second Kileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, the third Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Tamai, the king of Geshur, the fourth Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth Shephatiah, the son of Abitai, the sixth Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth, and he said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word, because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. And Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about. For the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all my enemies.'" Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. And Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, and it was told Joab, "Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace." Then Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you, and you know that to know you're going out and you're coming in, to know all that you are doing." When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Shirah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died, for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. And may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner, because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourn before Abner." And King David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered, but as one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." And all the people wept over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. David swore, "God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything before the sun goes down." And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put Abner to death, Abner the son of Ner. So the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." Amen. I thought of calling the sermon "Trouble," and with no trouble, but that it might be a little misleading. It's a song that probably some of you know, and maybe not. It's fairly recent, by the Weepies, and it says, "I don't need no trouble, but sometimes trouble needs me." And I thought of that song when I was thinking of David in this. He doesn't need any trouble, but sometimes trouble needs him. It seems to just seek him out in this. Although David's not without culpability throughout this chapter. It's again one of those things that I remind you of from time to time, but I continue to find amazing myself, and I think you might also, that you would expect the Bible to be presenting David as just this, simply great and glorious and illustrious figure. He's one of the all-time great figures, not only of Israel, but in the world. I was reading some notes this week on Facebook, I guess, somewhere, about someone having visited Italy lately and were struck by the marvelous artwork. And I remember, back to being there, and yes, and striking among the artwork are statues and paintings and mosaics of David, an internationally famous figure, one of the greats of all of history. And so we learn what we know about David from the Bible. And so I think it would be reasonable to expect that you'd find a good deal of hagiography, of the writers of Scripture just showing this glowing and pristine portrait of this great man whom God raised up in Israel. But they don't. They show warts and all. And we're going to see some pretty great things in David, and we're going to continue to see some pretty ugly things in David. And this chapter shows both of those as well. David sort of planning, and David seeking to be a good man and a good king in a number of ways, and David, I think, being a little, let's just say political in the modern sense of that. In other ways. So let's talk about it just a little bit. I'll try to move through it quickly, and I just have a couple of words of application, and we'll get to the Lord's table together that Rob was encouraging us about earlier. First of all, it starts with sort of a summary statement. It gives us the big picture, and then we focus in on some particular incidents in that. So the big picture is that there's a running war between the house of David and the house of Saul. We saw the beginnings of that last week, and we're just told that it continued. And so in the continuing of it, though, David is growing stronger and stronger. It mentions that. But then it gives us a particularly, for the people of God, I think, a particularly unflattering picture of David growing stronger that would indicate to most of the tribes around, if they were seeing this, if they were hearing it or reading it, that David was indeed getting stronger. Because one of the signs of strength of a leader, of a king, of a clan leader, rebel leader, you know, nomadic tribe, whatever, one of the signs of that leader was that he had multiple wives and many sons. And so it shows sort of a list of David's multiple wives and many sons, growing list of sons. And so most of the people would say, ah, here is a truly great man. Remember back to your biblical history with Abraham. You know, his name was Abram, father of many. And God said, we're not going to call you Abram anymore. Abram thought, good, had no kids. It was embarrassing to be called father of many. So he's probably anxious. What are you going to call me now, Lord? Abraham, father of multitudes. He still had no kids. And you know how the story turned out, but it goes well, but it was a striking embarrassment to Abraham, who was this leader and had flocks and herds and servants and all of those things. But people would always, it's traditional in the Middle East to say, you know, I see you have many flocks and you have many herds and you have many people and many servants. And how many fine sons do you have? It's the polite thing to say. And the good answer is, you know, I have 12 fine sons or something like that, you know, and a daughter. But, you know, the fine sons that they have, and Abram had none. So David is being really built up as a sign of strength. But as the people of God, we look at it and we know, there's trouble brewing here. There's trouble brewing here. You know, I remember someone saying, so what is the penalty for having multiple wives? I said, well, having multiple wives. But David is multiplying wives that we know is not a good thing, and then they give the list of the sons, and if you've read ahead, and I know many of you, perhaps all of you have, you know there's trouble brewing here. When you see Amnon and Absalom and some of those names, you say, I don't remember exactly, but I know there's trouble there. And indeed, there's trouble. So there's trouble right from the beginning, even establishing the strength of David, but showing this great strength. And then the scene shifts north. And in the north, it says that Abner was strengthening himself. Remember last week we said Abner was the Middle Eastern strongman, you know, had established himself and had his little puppet king, Ishbosheth. So he has Ishbo sort of reigning, but Abner is the power behind the throne. Abner's the big guy up there, and he's only growing stronger. And again, a common sign of the times of growing stronger was that you take the former king's concubine, the sign that you have now taken his place. It's a usurpation of authority, and Ishbo knew that. And so he goes to Abner and says, hey, what's up with this? You know, he recognizes what he's doing, that this is not simply that he's jealous for the concubine of his wife. He recognizes that a mark of authority has passed from him to Abner, and he doesn't like it. So he confronts Abner about it, and Abner explodes all over him, which I think is a sign of guilt. Abner knew exactly what he was doing and knew it was wrong. And so it explodes in this way. My mind goes back to an incident many years ago. I know I've mentioned to you over the years that the summer after my first year of college, I got a summer job down at the Westinghouse Air Brake. And I didn't stay there, and most of it's gone now. But I was a painter. And the one day, I don't remember exactly what a couple of us were sent off to do, but I remember it was particularly dirty and difficult work. We worked really hard that day. And at the end of the day, we got back to the paint shop, and one guy was standing there, just pristine. And I said, man, we had a rough day. You know, what did you do today? And I got this, none of your business what I did today. Who do you think you are asking me what I, you know, and just, you know, exploded all over me. And I thought, whoa, okay. Remember never to ask him about his day again. But afterwards, the head painter, who was a Christian man, a very kind man, came to me later and said, Jack, while you guys were out working hard, somehow the boss forgot to give him any assignment. He spent the entire day just sitting in the paint shop, not doing a thing. And he feels guilty about it. And you ask him about it. And that's why you got the reaction you got. I thought, okay, I see it now. But my mind goes back to that strong overreaction to a reasonable question, because that's what we have here, isn't it? Ishbo comes and says, what are you doing? You're supposed to be the general. I'm the king. And you're taking the sign of the king's authority. And Abner just goes crazy on him, just explodes on him and says, you know, what am I, dog's head in England or in Israel? What am I, nothing? How dare you speak to me this way? And he says, basically, I'm gonna tear the kingdom from you and give it to David because you've insulted me. He's so insulted. I suspect that some of the guilt is because he knew he was doing wrong. And my suspicion is that some of the guilt is because he already knew that they were losing, and he had decided to change sides. Right? Why the strong reaction? He was looking for an excuse to give the kingdom to David, who was winning anyway. And now he has his excuse, an accusation of doing wrong, that he was doing the wrong. But still, he reacts in anger and says, I'm going to give the kingdom to David. So now he very cunningly makes a covenant with David. David, make a covenant with me. Notice, and then I'll make it possible for you to make a covenant with everyone else. So Abner's really setting himself up here. And then doesn't that become clear to you? David, make a covenant with me, and then I will bring all of Israel so that you might make a covenant with them. So he wants to make sure that his position is assured before he brings in the rest of the people. And David agrees, although David, the politician, sees what's going on here and says, here's the condition, I want Michael back. Now, remember the list of wives and sons. David has not been exactly pining away for Michael. Remember, he was married to her, daughter of Saul, and then Saul gave her to somebody else. And you think, all right, and David's just been so depressed all these years. You know, he seems to have found other things to do. Seems to have moved on. But what? Once again, strong political attachment. If the north is going to come to him, and David has this direct line to the family of Saul, right, that one of the daughters of Saul is one of the wives of David, it forms a political alliance and really brings David into the house of Saul. So anyone doubting that this is a true line of succession will come along. So it's a very clever move on the part of David, very callous move. She's married, and her husband seems to love her. He follows along, crying behind her, you know, until he gets to Abner, and Abner says, go home. And it seems that everyone is terrified of Abner. So he goes home, because you don't cross Abner. Ishbo has just learned that. Now the husband of Michael learns that. So he goes home. So the covenants are arranged, and Abner is able to talk to all of the tribes of the north and to bring them together and to tell David, I'm gonna bring them all to you. You're going to be the man. But remember, he's cut his own deal already. So it seems pretty clear, even though it isn't specified there, that David is going to be the king and Abner's going to be the right-hand man. Which explains why when Joab comes back on the scene, he says, what's going on here? He said, you can't trust Abner. Well, what is he saying? Again, I read between lines. That's what, you know. It's no special Hebrew knowledge or anything like that. So it's just, you know, you look at the story and say, what is going on here? Here's what's going on here. Abner comes back. Abner is David's right-hand man. Abner is the general. Abner is the top chief of staff, you know, special assistant to the king, whatever you want to call him. I'm sorry, Joab is the guy. And now he knows that David's made a covenant with Abner, and his position might be going away. Particularly if Abner's delivering the whole of the north, reuniting the nation of Israel under David as king. And so he's got a grudge against Abner for killing his brother, but he's also got a great deal of jealousy for his position and what Abner might be doing. And so Joab sends for him. You know, tell him to come back and see me. You know, and Abner does it. You might say, why would Abner do it? Because two great generals, the two leading strongmen, you know, when he says, I want to get together, he says, he's heard that I've made a deal with David, and now he wants to work out terms of our agreement. You know, it would make sense to him for the two great warriors to come together, the two men of face, as they call them, in place. So the two great men to come together, it would make sense. And so he goes back, and Joab murders him treacherously. And it's clear that it's treacherous. You say, why is it clear that it's treacherous? Because three times the text says Abner went in peace. Right? David sent him off in peace, in shalom. It means with the promise of well-being. And he went away in shalom. And it says, and Joab sends him back after he had gone in shalom. So it's clear that he was in the realm of peace, in the realm of blessing, and Joab pulls him back to murder him. It's showing us in about the clearest possible terms the Bible can do that this was treacherous murder. But he does it. And then David has to figure out what to do about it. And so he introduces a day of mourning. He says, tear your clothes, a sign of grief. Leads the funeral procession, cries before the tomb of Abner, gives him this great burial. And then you see what he's doing. Perhaps it's sincere. You know, David mourned the death of Saul, even though Saul was his enemy. Abner has been his enemy, but they've just, you know, come to an agreement. And he recognized a certain greatness in Abner and speaks well of him, but it seems like more that he didn't want to mess up the deal. And so if the people think David murdered him, they're not going to be coming and saying, oh, you be our king. And so he does all this sign of grief and gives a lament for Abner and all of this. So all the people saw that David was innocent in this matter. And so David moves ahead with being king because his innocence becomes clear. And you even have that refrain that is like a PR person's dream come true. And everything the king did pleased the people. Can you imagine that? You know, you look at our current president, and you wonder if anything he did could possibly please all the people. And it's not just him, though. You look at former president, you wonder if anything they did pleased all the people. You know, I swear, when our political leaders, they could go to the hospital and heal the sick, and people would be going, what a cynical ploy for public affection. You know, there's always something wrong with it. And yet we have this phrase that David is so organizing his power with the Spirit of God truly must be at work there, that all the people are pleased with what David is doing. They look at David and are seeing, this is a king. This is a king. This is what we really wanted. This is a king. Hence, three quick lessons. First of all, in David proclaiming his innocence in the death of Abner and his integrity through this, I think we see a lesson that it's possible, even in troubled times, for one to preserve one's integrity. Right? Sometimes you hear, well, everything's so messed up. Everybody lies. Everybody cheats. Everybody does this. Everybody does that. Everybody does the other thing. You have to go with the flow. You have to be like the many. And in fact, showing us it's possible to preserve your integrity before God, even in troubled times. I think that's clear. And I don't need to go on about it. I could because I'm a preacher and that's what I do, but I'm trying to save time. Everyone nod knowingly, like, yes, we see that, yeah, good. Secondly, though, and I think even more important to me, is that God works through deeply flawed people. Right? It's possible to preserve your integrity. That encourages me. In these troubled times, these confusing times, we had a couple of the elders pray with me before the service. We were talking about some of the troubles of the times and some of the difficulties of seeing where is the world going and how do we make sense of where we are in it and all of that. It's good to me to know that it's possible to preserve one's integrity in the midst of that. But it's even better for me to know that God works his plans through deeply flawed people. Because I know I've messed it up, and I'm going to continue to mess it up. I can see it coming. I can try to head it off, but I know there's going to be things that I don't see, that I don't realize, times that I give in. I've mentioned the last CD of the late Leonard Cohen. He's got this song where he talks about, I was fighting temptation, but I didn't want to win. A man like me hates to see temptation giving in. I just so identify with that spirit. I think, yes, I can resist temptation. And I think, come on, temptation. Just overwhelm me. I want to give in. It's so comforting to know God works through deeply flawed people. I don't much like the David I see in this chapter. Right? If this is all we had of David, if this is all I knew of David, I think, I don't like this guy. And God is going, that's my guy. Right? He's my king. He's gonna write a whole part of the Bible. He's gonna lead my people. He's gonna defeat my enemies. This is my guy. Hey, seriously, David? David is your guy? This is the best you can come up with, Lord? I think what you couldn't find somebody better? And then I find myself looking in the mirror and thinking, really? You couldn't find somebody better than... So I like it. So it's possible to preserve one's integrity, to know that God still works through deeply flawed people. And thirdly, finally, God works his good purposes through messy situations. Right? This is a mess in so many ways. Anger, jealousy, rage, murder, and God is establishing his king in Israel. The plan of God is going forward. That encourages me too, because again, when I look at the mess of the world, if I look at the mess of my own life, I think, where is God in this? I see that God can work and does work his sovereign goodwill through the mess of our lives, through the mess of our world. That is comforting. So in the midst of a fairly ugly chapter, I see some good stuff. So I read Romans because of the vengeance part, although so much else of it applies in this chapter too. But even to go back past Romans to earlier in the service, where we said together as our call to worship, in your light, I see light. This is a dark chapter. And yet in God's light, I see light. And it is comforting. It is encouraging, at least to me, but I hope to you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, it does challenge us. And we wonder, why would you give us these particular stories? And yet, in your light, we see light. Thank you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.